So we get to the third church, the church at Pergamos, 55 to 60 miles or so north of Smyrna and 15 miles inland. 1,000 feet below sea level, famous for fine animal skin parchments, had huge libraries with hundreds of thousands of scrolls and manuscripts, a number of very prominent temples in the city as well. By the 90s, when the Book of Revelation is written, they'd become the center of emperor worship and were rewarded with the seat of local Roman government. So something like Washington, D.C. to America, seat of government for Asia outside of Italy and Rome. Temples were dedicated to emperors Trajan and Severus. Ruins in world-famous Pergamum are in the museum in Berlin that you can see today. Temples dedicated to the divine Augustus and the goddess of Rome. Temples dedicated to various other gods of healing, symbolized by a serpent, and a huge altar in the city in a very prominent place dedicated to Zeus, the savior, supposedly. So a very pluralistic, pagan city that was very intolerant of anything that contradicted its paganistic and intense loyalty to Rome, quite like Smyrna in many ways, but a bigger city, a more prominent city, and well, there we have it, typical of the ancient world in the Roman Empire, outside of Rome. So, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos, write this: these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So we had in chapter 1, we had a number of things that John saw, not literally. Jesus doesn't literally have a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He doesn't literally morph into a lion or a lamb or any of those things. They are apocalyptic visions, aren't they, to portray to us something of the person, something of the work, something of the power and the attributes of who Jesus Christ really is. So going back to chapter 1, we are reminded that these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword that is coming out of his mouth. Christ, our great high priest, coming to the churches in his kingly office to judge and punish if need be. He judges perfectly, justly, according to the truth of God's word. We know that many rulers, many judges, they judge with bias, feelings, bribery, partiality, limited knowledge and the like, and make huge mistakes. I don't know how many people have suffered the death penalty because they are innocent and the people didn't know it, or the people did know it and they've been framed and other things. But we are to respect and to honour and to fear those who have authority. We're certainly to pray for governing authorities, but they make mistakes. But here is one who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, who does not judge according to his feelings or biases. He is never bribed, does not have partial or limited knowledge. Rome held the sword of government and had power to judge and punish and to protect the innocent. But they often made mistakes. But here is one who is both God and man, who has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him, and he will jealously and zealously protect his bride, his kingdom, his citizens, and his subjects, and also, as the great high priest who walks in the midst of the lampstands, will use the power of his word, whether it's through preaching, whether it's through the reading, whether it's through church discipline, or however, he will use his word to purify the gathered church. So we have one and a different one and a different one. We've had all of these characteristics, all of these attributes, all of these ways, and all of these things we saw as they are listed out to us in chapter 1. But each different church is reminded of one of these characteristics. And this church needs to be reminded that a double-edged sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And that means he can discipline. That means he can judge the church as well as protect it when they are faithful. Again, we have this claim to knowledge, don't we, in verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And there were huge temples and huge altars and other things. Some of the oldest temples that were dedicated to the emperors. And some of the emperors were hailed as our Lord and God, or our Savior and our God. Some of the oldest temples dedicated to the worship of the emperor were there in Smyrna. And there was demonic activity and there was spiritual darkness in that city. And he says, I know where you dwell. And again, Jesus shows it. And particularly in some of the little details, the characteristic that is brought out, the promises to overcomers that are specific to each of the different churches show an immense knowledge, an infinite knowledge even, as Christ knows everything about the condition, the circumstances, the surroundings of every single congregation, and reminds us that we are never, ever alone. So, like all of these letters, there's an address to the church, characteristic of Christ, a claim to knowledge, and then for some there is commendation for strength and no rebukes and warnings because they're being faithful. To one there is warning and rebuke and correction, but no commendation for strength. But for the majority there is a mixture of the two, and for the vast majority of churches they're full of some good and some difficulties and other things that need to be changed, and they're not perfect. And here we have a church here. We deal with the commendations first before the corrections for any problems. In verse 13, we're told, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Once again, reminded of the spiritual warfare and the darkness of the paganism that was surrounding them with all the different temples and the huge altar to Zeus and their love and loyalty, even confessing the emperors to be our Lord and our Savior, or our Lord and our God. And they are commended. They had borne persecution faithfully. It had begun maybe with some of them being shunned, the more faithful, the more evangelistic, maybe the stronger, the more committed people, maybe ones who had large families that all went to church and had influenced their uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters and whoever it was. It maybe began with them beginning to be a little bit shunned and a bit of sniggering and laughing and backbiting and the like by pagans amongst them, but it has moved on, hadn't it, to beatings and imprisonments and even execution for one of the martyrs amongst them. You have held fast to my name, though. You did not deny my faith. The pagans were saying Caesar is Lord, but they were saying, no, Christ is Lord and he is unique. And the things of the incarnate, they were clear. It was clear that God had become, this Jesus isn't just an archangel, he isn't just a prophet, he isn't just a good man, he isn't just another God amongst many, many gods, he is the one true and only living God who uniquely is both God and man at the same time. Uniquely he has been born miraculously of a virgin. Uniquely he is sinless, qualifying him to go to the cross. Uniquely, he has died in the place of others, bearing the sin of his people. Uniquely, he is risen again, conquering death, bringing life and immortality to light. Uniquely, he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Uniquely, he will come back and finish time and bring time as we know it to its consummation. And he rules and reigns over this planet single-handedly. In the meantime, and you can't compare him. He is completely different. All this polytheism, all this paganism with all your different gods and adding the emperors to this pantheon of all of our gods is absolute nonsense and rubbish. We will not say Caesar is Lord among many other lords. But we are holding fast in the things that are not secondary about some of the events surrounding this, about church government maybe, about a few other secondary things, important in their place, but secondary truths. In the primary truths of the gospel of who is Jesus, what has Jesus done, the way of salvation, they had held fast. And they would not compromise. On some secondary issues of sexual morality and eating meat sacrificed to idols and some other secondary issues, maybe they had compromised and they needed some help and rebuke and correction. But on the primary truth of the gospel, they'd held fast and they did not deny my faith. They were clear about the uniqueness of Christ in his person, his birth, his sinlessness, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, that he is the only mediator between God and man and the final judge at the end of time. And they'd held fast and had not denied my faith, Jesus said. Nero and other emperors had persecuted Christians within Rome. But there was no empire-wide policy mandating the persecution and the execution of Christians at this point. There were occasional riots by the end of the first century and mobs, simmering suspicion, greed, conviction of sin, devotion to idols that was boiling over into persecution in various places and particularly in the cities where their devotion to the emperor and to Rome was rewarded quite significantly. But there was slander, there was loss of property, there were imprisonments, there were beatings, and there were occasional executions and the murdering of faithful men like Antipas, who we know nothing about at all. I know all these things, and he commends them for their faithfulness, holding fast, not denying the faith. He knows where Satan dwells. And, well, the book of Revelation goes on and on and round again and again, looking for different angles, reminding us that the devil, he sometimes comes as a roaring lion, as a beast and as a persecutor. And that is how he'd come against Antipas and the church at Smyrna. At other times, he's a very subtle serpent or like a harlot and a seducer. At other times, he comes as a false prophet, the father of lies and a deceiver. And there was lots of deception, lots of seduction, lots of persecution going on at different times and different levels at Pergamos. But Jesus says, you have held fast and you have not denied my faith. But sadly, that's not the end of the letter. There's a few other things. And Jesus does say to a number of the churches, but, verse 14, but there are corrections for problems. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Pagans have said, why bother with one God and why bother with a holy life? The church at Pergamum had rejected paganism on one front, but not on another. Seduced to deny Christ, maybe not in word and outrightly, even though they were forced by the sword to deny him, yet they had failed to reject the false teachings, the doctrines of Balaam, if you like. And it goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 22 to 24. And Balak had hired this man, Balaam, basically to curse Israel. He was a Moabite leader, and he wanted this false prophet to curse the children of Israel. Then he could take them by force, if you like, and overcome them. And every time that the false prophet Balaam is sent and paid to curse the children of Israel, he opens his mouth and blessing just seems to come out. And Balaam thinks, well, hang on a minute. You know, I can carry on fleecing this man. I can carry on gaining vast amounts of money and power and position even. I can keep this Balak happy. What you need to do, Balak, is what you need to do is you need to go get some of the most beautiful women in all of your nation, and you need to parade them in front of the men of Israel, and they're going to see with their eyes, and they're going to be attracted, and they're going to start wandering away from their sexual morality and their wives even, and they're going to start committing fornication and adultery, and then they're going to get caught up in the drinking parties and the like, and then they're going to get caught up in something of the idolatry and everything else. And that's the way God's power and strength and blessing will leave them. So you know what, there's more than one way to skin a cat, as the phrase is termed, and that's exactly what happened in the book of Numbers. And the men of Israel, they began to commit sexual immorality, and then that led to measures of idolatry and drunkenness and the like, and that brought God's just judgment upon his people. Pergamum, they had not denied Christ. They were not willing to say, even under threat of death, that Caesar is Lord. But because of the prevailing community and society, and because they may be a small remnant amongst the people in the city there, they were getting caught up in things that Christians really shouldn't be doing. Many of them were not Jews. They didn't have the thing. They didn't have the heritage. They didn't have generation after generation, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. Many of them were converted pagans, first-generation Christians. And it was normal. It was natural. Nobody would complain if your husband committed adultery with temple prostitutes and a couple of other women now and then. Well, a few times here, there, and there. Well, he's a good man. He pays the bills. He looks after his kids. And it's perfectly acceptable in our community and in our society. People went and sacrificed animals to pagan gods, and Christians kind of got involved a little bit and ate with them and drank with them, and there was some sexual immorality. It was part of their culture, part of their society. Can't be that. But as long as we go to church Sunday by Sunday, as long as we confess that Jesus is Lord, as long as we're not willing to say that Caesar is Lord and actually worship him, a bit of partying now and then, a bit of sexual immorality now and then, a bit of idolatry when we've had a bit to drink and this, that and the other, a bit of a laugh, you know. Well, it brings in business, doesn't it? And, you know, we stay friends with everybody. You don't want to rock the boat. And gives us opportunity with staying friends with them to evangelize them and reach a very, very different way of thinking to us in the Western world in the 21st century. But you try to put yourself in a place where you're first-generation Christian. Try to put yourself in a place where you're surrounded by huge, great, big temples with all the immorality and the drunkenness and the feasting and everything else that goes on. And if you completely come out of that 100% totally, well, it's not going to be long until they just find out where we meet and bring an end to our meetings, and they're going to butcher us, and where's the church going to be then? We got to make some kind of compromises with the world around us, haven't we? We've got to go to some of their feet. Maybe we'll leave early, and maybe we won't be as debauched and as immoral as the worst of them, but we can't completely come out and be completely separate. Because then all the persecution's going to begin again, isn't it? And who knows where we're going to be at the end of all of that. So a bit of idolatry and a bit of sexual immorality and a bit of pagan ceremonies at the like at certain parts of the year, some of it we can say no to and we'll be all right, but we can't say no to all of it. Pagan sexuality dominated the cultural life of this city and the ancient world. And it's something that needed to be repeated to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians and to a number of other churches as well. Huge rebukes were given to the Corinthians for their sexual immorality and their entering into these festivals and feasts and drunkenness and eating meat that they knew was sacrificed to idols and various other things. Many of them were not Jews whose parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, aunts, uncles, and whole community knew the Ten Commandments, synagogue, and everything else. They'd come out of paganism, and they needed to learn what it was to live as God's covenant people. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, Paul had to write, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, which know not God. If you've grown up in a Christian home and your parents and your grandparents are Christian, your aunts and your uncles are Christian, you're used to it. And you know, but what happens if you've grown up in a home in the modern world where your parents and your brothers and your sisters and your aunts and your uncles and your cousins and everybody else is incredibly sexually immoral with the community and the society in which we live? To know that you cannot be sexually involved with anybody but your life partner seems so strange, to them and to us in our modern world today. And maybe in a church this size where we all know each other and many of you are second, third, fourth generation Christians or whatever, raised in Christian homes and been to Sunday school and all of those things, we kind of know these things, don't we? We know what's acceptable. And we still struggle, we still got the flesh, we still see it all in front of us paraded everywhere day after day. But for many, like myself, who never heard the gospel till I was 20, but never met a born-again Christian till I was 24 years old, to become a Christian and then to be told one of the sexual standards of the Bible is hugely shocking and challenging and will be for the teenagers amongst us and young people that come into the church through our youth groups and are converted amongst us. They're commended. They had not denied the faith. They had held fast on the fundamental primary issues of the uniqueness of Christ and the gospel. They were willing to die for those things. But on some secondary things, they'd compromised. It's too difficult. It's too hard. It's too strange. And they needed to be corrected for these problems. Maybe we need to drift a little bit away from the text and say, well, what are the kind of things that we're very clear about the Ten Commandments here as a church, aren't we? We're very clear about a lot of the issues, but what are some of the Protestant churches in our nation compromising over? Is it the role of women in the church, maybe? Creation. The inerrancy of the Scriptures. Drinking, I don't know, abortion, pornography, homosexuality. What are the things, that secondary things, not the primary issues of the gospel, but secondary things that are creeping in, compromising. Things that 50 years ago, amongst churches like ourselves that are absolutely committed to the Scriptures as the Word of God, wouldn't have really happened. The Lord's Day, weekly prayer meetings, tithes and offerings. Not primary issues concerning the gospel, secondary issues, though, that these churches are corrected for because they'd compromised on a number of secondary issues. None of us this week are going to be invited to some kind of lewd, adulterous, pagan temple where we're going to be invited to eat and drink wine and meat that has obviously been sacrificed to some kind of idol. But there are multiple temptations, aren't there, on secondary issues that we have to face week to week, year by year. The duty required of them was repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They need to acknowledge, be convicted, grieve and mourn, confess, abhor, forsake, and then accept forgiveness. Not just a bit of guilt, a bit of sorrow, a bit of regret or remorse that doesn't lead to forsaking these things, but enough sense of guilt and sorrow, regret and remorse, that there was real repentance, change and forsaking to be faithful, not just in the primary doctrines of the gospel, but in the secondary things as well. Well, there is a threat, isn't there? Like there always is in these letters, there needs to be repentance, which doesn't just mean a notional change of mind and to say, no, we believe that that is wrong. No, but all the way through to confessing and forsaking, turning and stop doing certain things maybe, or start doing certain things. If there are secondary things that you are not doing as a Christian that you are challenged about, repentance means that maybe you're not having to stop doing certain things, but you are to start doing certain secondary things. And the threat is over and over again that else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth and remove the lampstand in some cases. Unrepented of sin will always lead to consequences, a loss of fellowship, joy, a loss of opportunity to serve, a loss of assurance maybe, a loss of delighting in the means of grace, a loss of rewards, a loss of usefulness. If this is not dealt with, if this is not repented of, I will come quickly and fight against these people in the church with the sword of my mouth. And as the scriptures are read and preached, and as those that are faithful are called to teaching in this church, and the group of faithful ones within this church gather around and say, no, we're right, these things have to be dealt with, we can't leave them, we can't let them carry on, Jesus says, by my word, I will fight against you. Well, he says, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are not options, suggestions, ideas. I can't say to you, because you have been faithful in the primary doctrines, because you have held the faith and kept the faith and not denied my name, I can't let the sexual immorality, I can't let the idolatry, I can't let these things go. I have to warn you. I have to speak to you, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church here. And the promise, as he gets to the end of the letter, to those that will listen, to those that have a sensitive conscience, for those who are seeking to grow spiritually and be sanctified and more and challenged and repent and change and really work out what it is to really be like Christ in every sense of the word and to keep the Lord's Day and prayer meetings and serving with the gifts that you have and tithes and offerings and the multiple other different ways in which we must say no and yes to certain other things, and those that are growing and maturing and becoming more and more like Christ throughout their life. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And Christ promises over and over again, for those that overcome, for those that don't drift away, for those that don't back, and lots of people come in at the church and leave again, don't they? Lots of people come in and you think, oh, is there spiritual life? Oh, have they come to new? But oh, have they entered into the kingdom? Oh, are they really Christians or not? I think they are. And then they drift away again. But for those that overcome, for those that really nail their colours to the mast, to coin a nautical phrase, for those who will publicly testify through the waters of baptism that Jesus is Lord and serve him faithfully amongst a group of faithful believers, we are promised restored paradise. Participation in all aspects of the new cosmos that is described in maybe clearer detail anywhere else in the rest of the Bible in the closing chapters of the book. The church at Ephesus were promised a tree of life, eternal and abundant life in the presence of God. The church at Smyrna were promised that they would not be hurt by the second death, and they were to be given the crown of life. To those at Pergamos, particularly, they are promised, to him that overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat. And the temptation, as we have seen, is to go to these pagan festivals where there's eating and they didn't have Tesco's and Waitrose and all these things that we have today. They didn't have the luxury. They couldn't eat meat every single day like most of us do, unless we choose not to. Drinking wine and eating meat was a real rarity, a real treat, and often families couldn't afford to do that very often. So to be invited along and the business opportunities and the social opportunities and just the eating and the drinking itself was highly, highly tempting for many in the church at Pergamos. But if you don't, if you come out from among them, if you make much of all the secondary issues as well as the primary issues of the gospel itself, if you really walk with me faithfully and serve me sacrificially and show all the fruits of the Spirit and spiritual growth, and if you overcome and stay sexually pure, you will have the hidden manna to eat. Real food for those who are on a pilgrimage to the city of God. Jesus said, didn't he, as we read at the beginning, that I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And if he can satisfy our souls here, if he can give us joy and peace and contentment down here on earth, what on earth could he do to us and for us and give us if we overcome and are with him in heaven itself? To see, to hear, to worship, to have fellowship with Christ would be better satisfaction than all of the sexual immorality that the world could possibly tempt us with. You are human beings with all kinds of physical and sexual and emotional and all kinds of other appetites as human beings. I create you male and female, he says, to be a great blessing to you. And I give you some wine and I give you meat and these other things, but it has to be in its proper place. I will satisfy you. I will give you these things, but you need to show restraint. You need to be self-controlled. They need to be in their right place. But if you overcome, there is a satisfaction, a wholeness, a fulfillment, a contentment, a joy in heaven as we feed upon Jesus if we would overcome. Say no for a little while. Be self-controlled. Be sexually moral. Come out from amongst them. Not that sex is wrong at all within marriage. It's greatly blessed. Not that wine or meat is particularly sinful and wrong. No, within its place, in the right measures, it's a blessing from God that we receive, thankfully, from his hand. If you overcome, you will know a satisfaction that you can never know that sin would tempt you with down here on earth. And I will give you a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, white marble was transported into Pergamum, and it was more valuable than the local pink granite. And I will give you something pure, he says. I will give you something more valuable. I will give you something longer lasting than anything here on earth could give you. Maybe the name that nobody else knows is a symbol of transformation, as Abraham became Abraham, as Simon became Peter, as Saul became Paul. It's a symbol of transformation, isn't it? And of ownership. I will do something and give something to you that will be the symbol of your transformation and, well, the fact that I own you as mine. It could be the fact that it was often the practice in the ancient world amongst these people that when somebody came to court, all of those that were on the jury were given two stones, one black and one white. And they were all called to vote at the end of the trial. And if black stones were put in the bowl or in the bag or whatever, it meant that those jurors felt that that man was guilty. But if white stones were put in, it was a sign that they felt that he was innocent. It could be both, it could be one or the other, but both are certainly true, aren't they? And if we overcome on the great day of judgment, when the great and the only juror has a black and a white stone in his hand, metaphorically, and will say of every single human being that has ever lived, guilty or acquitted as innocent, if we overcome and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it is difficult, difficult for them, difficult for Abraham, as we heard this morning, difficult for us, true, if we overcome, the only one that really matters and the only judge that can really judge us for all of eternity will give us a white stone, the name written upon it that no one knows except for the one that receives it. And it could be pointed to the fact that he gives us something. There's something about you. There's something that I know about you. There's something that I love about you. There's something individually. I died individually. I died collectively for you all, and you all are my bride. But I died also not collectively for all of you as a church and as a bride, as a flock, as a kingdom, but I died individually. And come on in together, but come on in individually as well. Wonderful promise. Wonderful promise. And many of the things maybe that are going on in the ancient world, in Pergamum, in one of the major cities outside of Rome that we can't identify. We're Stowmarket, we're 22,000 people or whatever. We're not in London, we're not in New York, we're not in Paris. And there are so many other things that we maybe can't identify with and this, that, and the other. But there's so much we can. As Christ in amongst us this evening challenges us about secondary issues, being faithful and overcoming. I know you have all manner of appetites down here on earth. Do what's right. Walk in the Spirit and you will know a satisfaction and a fulfillment and a contentment and a joy in heaven you couldn't even imagine possible down here on earth. You will be acquitted. You will be given a white stone, and you all collectively together will have a relationship with him forever and ever, but also individually. There will be things that you have experienced of Christ in your relationship with him, and things that he knows about you that are completely individual, that nobody else knows about. So yes, you will come in collectively together, but you will also go in as individuals if you overcome. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we